This afternoon, we're going to be taking a look together at what God's will for us is in the second commandment. And in connection with that, our confessions reading for this afternoon, this evening, is from Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35, questions and answers 96, 97, and 98. You can find it on page 243 in your book of Forms and Prayers. What is God's will for us? Question 96 asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And if you've forgotten, the second commandment is as follows. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is God's will for us in that second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. Well, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And our text for this evening comes to us from the book of 1 Kings. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 25, all the way to chapter 13, verse 10. But we're going to start reading at 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he had stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came up to Bethel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the second commandment, the commandment that we're examining today, in the second commandment, we have this line, which might at first appear kind of strange. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. Now, when we hear that word jealous, we might wonder, hey, what's God doing being jealous? Doesn't God forbid jealousy in the 10th commandment, where God tells us not to covet what he hasn't given to us, but has given to somebody else? So what's God doing being jealous? Is there a difference, we might ask, between what God tells us not to do, coveting, and what God does himself, expressing his jealousy? Because, you know, this is an attribute that God really takes no pains to hide. It's not as though he's embarrassed of his jealousy, as though he says, well, I know I shouldn't be jealous, but you know, I just can't help it. No. In Exodus 20, he's very upfront with that. He says to us, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then a few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 34, he says to Moses, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, the Lord goes out of his way to tell his people just how jealous he is. So it's really important to understand what this line, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, means. It's an attribute of God. It's how God reveals himself to us. It's one of God's characteristics or perfections that he wants us to know about. And there is an important reason for that. Now, it might be helpful at this point to say that there are two other ways that this word jealous is used in the early books of the Old Testament. It's used, first of all, for husbands. In God's law, he says If a husband is jealous for his wife, he may do so and so and so. Because as husbands, we are supposed to be jealous for the affections of our wives. Think about it this way. If a man's wife went off with another man, how ought her husband to respond? Should he say to his wife, "I love you, so I'm going to let you go and live your best life"? No. No, of course he shouldn't do that. Of course he shouldn't do that. He should so highly value the affection of his wife that he is unwilling to share it with anyone else. That's what it means for a husband to be jealous. And there's a second way that God talks about humans being jealous in those early books of the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, you might remember that Balaam, the prophet, was hired by King Balak to curse the people of Israel. But he wasn't able to curse the people of Israel, right? God put words in his mouth that he didn't want to speak. And so they came up with a different idea. They wanted God to curse these people, to destroy these people, because they were afraid that Israel was going to destroy them. So what did they do? Well, the nations of Moab and Midian sent women from their nations, from among their tribes, and sent them into the Israelite community, so the men of Israel might be seduced and led astray by these women. And the men of Israel fell for it. They fell for it. They didn't listen to the Lord their God, but they accepted this temptation and said, "Yeah, why not?" And God was angry at that. He was terribly angry at that. And he sent a plague among his people to show them just how serious this sin was. And the plague did not abate until a man in the nation of Israel, one of Aaron's sons, a priest named Phinehas, stood up and said, "I am on the Lord's side," and took some rather drastic actions to cleanse the camp of Israel from this sin. And God says to Moses at this point, "Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." See, Phinehas, like a husband who is jealous for the affections of his wife, Phinehas cared about where the people's affections were directed. He cared about the way that they either followed or else forsook their God. And that's at the heart of jealousy. See, jealousy is not coveting. Jealousy is not wanting what doesn't belong to you, setting your desire on what God has given to your neighbor. No, jealousy is being personally invested in what is yours, being willing to fight for it, being willing to suffer and even get angry for it. It's one more example from the Gospels. Remember what happened when Jesus saw the temple courts filled with livestock and doves and money changers' tables. You know what happened, right? You know what happened? He was terribly angry because God's house was being misused for human purposes. And so what did he do? He made a whip out of ropes and he chased the cows out and he overturned the money changers' tables. And the disciples, when they saw Jesus doing that, they remembered a line from the Old Testament: "Zeal or jealousy for your house has consumed me." And they realized that for Jesus, worship mattered. So he was willing to go to great lengths to see to it that God was being worshipped rightly. And this has great importance for how we see and how we obey the second commandment. It reads this way once again: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of any created thing. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." It's at the heart of this command. Our God is good and jealous. He cares about how we worship him. He cares a lot about how we worship him. It's no small thing. Our God, the Old Testament says it, the New Testament says it, our God is a consuming fire. And in the second commandment, he invites us to burn with that same zeal, to care deeply, not only about who we worship, but also about how we worship, because it matters to God, and it certainly ought to matter to us as well. But Jeroboam here, well, Jeroboam gives us a horrible and really a heartbreaking example. He begins in our text, he begins by doubting the word of God in verses 25 through 27. And that doubt bears fruit as he disobeys the law of God in verses 28 through 33. And then we see the fruits of this disobedience, God's holy jealousy in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. But the doubt, where this breach of the second commandment begins is in Jeroboam's heart. You see that in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, well, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. And I guess some context is helpful here. See, a few years before this, while Solomon, that wise king of Israel, that son of David, while Solomon was reigning over all of Israel, he turned his heart away from the Lord. He began to seek other gods. And though God rebuked him, Solomon would not turn from that error. And so, provoked by Solomon's unfaithfulness, God made a promise, not to Solomon, but now to Jeroboam, to this other man, a servant of Solomon's. He made a promise to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. Ahijah had said to Jeroboam, "Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen," God says, "if you will listen to all that I command you, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And that's some promise. That's some promise. Before this, Jeroboam had been a project manager. Now God took him from construction and said, "Okay, I'm going to make you king." And when Solomon died, and Solomon's son Rehoboam proved to be a wicked and a foolish man, God did exactly as he promised. He took 10 of the tribes and he gave them to Jeroboam, and left Rehoboam, David's grandson, with only 2 tribes. So this must have sounded like a great deal to Jeroboam, to be given all these tribes to take care of, to be king over God's people. But the promises of God, it seems the promises of God were not enough for him. The promises of God were not enough. And so as soon as he becomes king, he builds these cities, Shechem and Penuel, and that's fine. That's all right. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just build cities, he also builds sanctuaries. Because he figures, well, these people who are still faithful to God, they're going down to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're worshiping in Jerusalem, as God had taught them to do, as God had told them to do in his law. But this made Jeroboam worry. He figured, well, if they keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, they might figure they like it there. They might figure they like it in Rehoboam's kingdom. They might figure they ought to stay there. And so Jeroboam, not content with the promises of God to make him king if he remained faithful, decided that the way to establish his kingdom, the way to keep his kingdom, was in fact to become unfaithful. As is typically the case in breaches of the second commandment, what lies at the heart of Jeroboam's sin is the idea that God's not going to do what God promised to do. God promised Jeroboam a kingdom and a dynasty if he was faithful, but Jeroboam, assuming that his view from the ground was better than God's view from heaven, Jeroboam figures that the only way to guarantee his kingdom and dynasty is for him to become unfaithful. And you know, that's so often the way it is with us as well. We figure God's commands for worship, God's commands for teaching, God's commands for raising our children don't really fit our situation anymore. He gave them so many years ago. Times have changed. Culture has changed. People have changed. And so we figure that our view from the ground is better than God's view from heaven. Instead of believing God when he says that he delights to show mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, we figure that we have to do something new, something else, something better, to have a better worship experience, to train our kids in a more effective way. And you know, it's just folly. You can see it clearly in Jeroboam, but pray that you can see it just as clearly in your own heart. It's pure folly. It's straight up foolishness to violate God's second commandment. And it shows something about our hearts. It shows that we don't trust God to do what he says he's going to do. But what exactly, we might ask, what exactly was wrong with what Jeroboam was doing? What was so wrong with what he was doing here? And how is it that we break this second commandment in the exact same way? Well, starting with Jeroboam and Israel, the issue was not, first of all, that he was going after the wrong God. No, he's very explicit in this. He creates these golden calves, and right away he tells the people, hey now, these are not statues of Baal, these are not statues of Molech or anything like that. These are statues of Yahweh. These are statues of the God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So there's no need to go back down to Jerusalem. There's no need to go back to Rehoboam. We've got a perfectly nice sanctuary here. And the words he uses are really important because they're an echo of something that God's people heard earlier in their history. He says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this is strikingly similar. It's almost the exact same as what Aaron told the community of Israel when he himself made a golden calf at Mount Sinai. So you see, breaking the second commandment, it's not always liberalism. It's not always liberalism. Sometimes it's a frightening kind of conservatism. And we also see a kind of conservatism in his choices for the sanctuaries. He chooses Bethel and he chooses Dan. Bethel in the south of his kingdom, pretty close to Jerusalem, but Bethel was where God met with Jacob, the patriarch. And where Jacob had that vision of the angels ascending and descending, where he devoted himself to God. And Dan, way up in the north of the kingdom of Israel, Dan was where the Danites had set up their sanctuary in Judges chapter 18, setting up their own priest, setting up their own sacrifices, setting up their own religious system. And in Jeroboam's actions, we actually see violations of every single part of the second commandment. Because God tells us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. God says, you shall not make a carved image. And what does Jeroboam do? He makes a calf. He makes an image of something that God had created. And you know, making a statue of a calf, it's not itself a bad thing. Solomon, when he was building the temple, he cast these bronze bulls to serve as the stand for the wash basin that the priests used when washing themselves up to get ready for service in the temple. And there was nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with painting pictures or making statues. The issue, of course, comes when you use those things that you have made, representations of what God has made, and you use them to come near to God in ways that he has not prescribed. See, to make an image and to say that this image represents God is to really limit God, well, attempt to limit God. To either say or else imply that God, who is an unlimited spirit of infinite power, is neither spirit nor power. It's to bring God down to your level, to worship him on your own terms, to make him a part of the creation so that you can work with him or manipulate him the way you want, instead of approaching him the way he wants to be approached. See, it goes beyond just making the image. God also says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And there are two things here, the bowing down and the serving. The bowing down, the honoring of that which is not worthy of such honor, as though divine power resided in that thing. And then serving, devoting your life to that thing. Giving your service to it. Like you ought only to give service to God. See, this is what our Catholic friends do with images of Jesus or Mary. They don't think that the image itself is our Savior or his mother, but they do use these images as a way of focusing on the one to whom they're praying. And there's a real danger here for us as well. See, we don't venerate painted or sculpted images as Catholics might. But we're also not quite as careful as we ought to be when it comes to how we perceive God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, it's common for Christians, real and devoted Christians, it's common for us to speak carelessly, saying things like, well, I think God is like this. Or, well, when I picture God, I picture Him this way. And we go on to say things about God that God does not say about Himself. And there's the same issue, of course, when it comes to children's story Bibles or adult devotions that also take more liberties than they ought, saying things or showing things about God that He has not revealed to us. And we say all kinds of things to justify our actions, don't we? The human heart, Calvin says, is an idol factory, but the human heart also has a pretty effective lawyer inside of it. Our minds have all kinds of ways of excusing the idols we make for ourselves, saying, well, what I've imagined actually brings me closer to God. It helps me in my worship. Or else we might say, well, you know, if we don't do this or this or this, then our kids won't really understand who God is or what He's done. And we justify ourselves. We justify ourselves in all kinds of things that God never commanded us to do. We bring ourselves and we bring our kids to God in ways that He's never commanded us to do. And this is exactly what Jeroboam tells the people of Israel to do. He says, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. It's inconvenient, isn't it," he says to them, "to go all the way to Jerusalem with your kids screaming the whole time? That's not what God wants. He wants to be near you. He wants to make things easy for you. It sounds good, doesn't it? So, you know, just go to your nearest franchise. Go up to Bethel. It's like 10 miles closer than Jerusalem. Or you know, if you're way up in the north, just go to Dan. It's so much more convenient. Doesn't God want to make things easy for you?" But you know, and it's always like this, the people don't just go to the franchise nearest them, if you will. They go to Bethel, and then they go to Dan. They make pilgrimages to both. Doesn't matter which one's closest to them. They start with this desire for national solidarity and religious convenience, and they end up more devoted to the worship of these golden calves than they ever were in Jerusalem. Because the human heart is more deceitful than we'll ever really understand. And you know this too, don't you? Because the same father who says Sundays are too full with two services is okay with going to one in the morning and then going out for a few hours with the kids in the evening. Don't you know there's no better quality time than worship time? If you think going for a hike with your kids is better than worshiping for an hour, you haven't been listening to the promises of God. And you might think to yourself something like, what I do, it might not be something God's commanded. It might not be something God's so happy with. But you know, it's nowhere near as Jeroboam's sin. And on that count, don't be so sure. You know, poison kills you just as dead as a stab wound does. Might take a little longer, but it'll do the trick. Your violation of God's command might not be as flashy as the fabrication of a golden calf, but God hates your sin. God hates my sin as much as He hated Jeroboam's sin. There are no small sins. But why, you might be asking, why is breaking this command so monstrous? Why is it such a big deal? Well, understand that God had laid out for His people Israel the way in which they were to come to Him. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. They couldn't have forced Him to. It's not like God was out looking for a nation and picked the strongest and the best nation of all the nations of the world. Israel didn't convince Him. Israel couldn't force Him. No, it was grace from the hand of a gracious God that prompted Him to make a way for them. He gave His people a way to come to Him. They were to come to Jerusalem, the city which God had chosen for His sanctuary. And there God had chosen the Levitical priests to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. They were the priests that God had chosen, the ones through whom His people were to draw near to Him. In addition to that, God had set aside special days and seasons during which the people were to come up to Jerusalem to meet with Him. But Jeroboam didn't like that. He didn't like how God controlled the worship service. He didn't like that God was setting the terms. He wanted to set up his own mediators. He wanted to set up his own priests through which he could come to God. And in rejecting the priests that God had set up in Israel, Jeroboam was also rejecting Christ, the final great high priest, the only mediator between God and man. And for every other overstepping of the good bounds that God had set in place, Jeroboam was saying, no, I don't want to do things that way. Essentially saying, no, I don't want to come to you through Christ. I want to make my own way. I don't want to come to you through Christ, the one to whom all these priests and sacrifices and feasts pointed. I want to do things my way. But understand that if you're coming to God on your own terms, if you're writing down your own rules for worship, you're doing the exact same thing as Jeroboam. You're ignoring the fact that God honors obedience. You're ignoring the grace that God holds out to you in worship. He calls you to worship as He tells you, and He tells you to bring your kids. You want to spend more face-to-face time with your kids? Take more time off work, more time away from entertainment, fathers. Don't sacrifice worship time. Your kids will not be better off if you skip church to spend more time with them. Jeroboam's kids certainly weren't. Because you know, don't you? You know how the commandment ends. It doesn't just end with, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No, it ends, I am a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God takes this sort of thing incredibly, incredibly seriously. And He tells us to take it seriously as well. So if the will of God was not enough to get you started in obedience, think of your kids. God takes His worship seriously. You understand, parents, that your actions now in how you approach God, how you treat the worship of God, they will have effects that last generations. It's no small thing. Look at what happens in Jeroboam's case. He's there at Bethel. He's getting ready for his new kind of worship service. He's standing there by the altar, ready to make his offerings, gathered there with all kinds of people from all over the kingdom. And God shows up and absolutely condemns the worship service that he sees going on. He sends a prophet who cries out with God's word, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. God was not pleased with this worship. And then to seal this promise, this prophecy with the guarantee of God, the prophet gives a sign, behold, this altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And then two things happen at once. Two demonstrations of the power and the mercy of God. The king stretches out his hand and can't pull it back. And the altar collapses, spilling all the ashes that were on it. And the king sees these two signs. And you know, he's got no excuse. He knows God is real. He knows God is powerful. He knows God hates what's going on. But even after, at his request, even after God heals his hand and he's able to control it once again, he still doesn't pay attention. He still doesn't listen. He still doesn't humble himself and listen to God's commands for worship. And understand that at this point, God's been showing him nothing but patience and mercy. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, once offered profane sacrifices to God, and he killed them on the spot. And he was just to do so. And he would have been just to do the exact same thing to Jeroboam. God's interrupted false worship services with death before, but he doesn't do that here. He simply fires two warning shots across Jeroboam's bowels, as it were. He warns them through these two signs that he is not pleased with the sacrifice that's being offered. But if you continue in the story of Jeroboam, beyond this chapter, into chapter 14, you'll see that the Lord, displeased with Jeroboam's stubborn and sustained rebellion, he eventually does remove his favor from him altogether. He had told Jeroboam that if he led God's people well, if he served the Lord, then he'd be allowed to continue to sit on the throne along with his children after him. But Jeroboam says no to the commands of God again and again and again. And he says no even to the mercy of God. And so God also eventually says no to Jeroboam and to his line. And he sends his word again to Jeroboam, telling him that because of his sins, the kingdom was going to be removed from his family. And his family would be wiped out. This is serious. This is serious. Our God is a jealous God. He is a God who does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. He's not playing around. He takes things seriously. Dead seriously. And so must we. Especially we who are fathers. Yes, mothers too, but especially fathers. Because in this second commandment, God speaks directly to fathers. Understand, fathers, that the cost of your spiritual laziness and rebellion will be carried by your children. Your example, your leading will have an impact. God could not be clearer. The way you worship will have a tremendous impact on your children's future. You see this in church. Fathers that don't sing have kids that don't sing. And statistics bear this out as well. If fathers don't worship, their children won't either. And the sins of the fathers will be adopted, will be taken over and even expanded by their sons and daughters. Fathers, we need to repent. We need to repent. Because not one of us has done this perfectly. Not one of us has so fully devoted himself to the Lord with a whole heart. And so we need to repent and we need to plead with God for renewed hearts. We need to plead with God for hearts that desire nothing above the honoring of God and the keeping of His commands. We need to plead with God for a renewed vision of His holiness, to understand who He is, to take Him seriously, to take our responsibilities, not only before God, but also before our wives and children, seriously. Because what we do in worship on Sunday morning and evening, and throughout the week as well, it's no small thing. It's of no small consequence. And if you failed here already, and you see the fruit of your failure already, then take this all the more seriously. If you've seen the fruit of your failure to worship, either in your small children or your grown children, first of all, repent, but secondly, do not despair. Do not think that the hand of the Lord is shortened because of your failure. Because, you know, the command does not end with a visitation of iniquities either. It ends with something so much more unspeakably glorious. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God showed mercy to Jeroboam, sending him warning after warning after warning, sending him prophets, sending him signs, showing him so much mercy. And then this is because our God is a God who delights to show mercy. Older generations used to say, judgment is the work of His left hand, but mercy is the work of His strong right hand. Isaiah says, judgment is His strange work. But mercy is the work in which He delights. So if you failed in the past, first of all, repent, and then ask God for strength to help you succeed in the future, and devote yourself to this, never thinking that God's hand of mercy is weakened by your rebellion, never thinking that you can't sin so much that God can't forgive. And then come to God, not in the religion of your own imagination, not in the way that seems best to you, but come to God through Christ. The prophet that came to Jeroboam came with a message of judgment and death. But Christ came that He might take the death that we, like Jeroboam, deserved. He came that the judgment that was ours might fall on Him. So do not despise the mercy of God in Christ. And if you have despised that mercy, despise it no more. Your God calls you to worship. So come in Jesus' name. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. God, give us the jealousy that You have for Yourself. Give us hearts that long to approach You rightly. Give us hearts that long to come through Christ, to worship You as You demand to be worshipped. For Father, You are worthy of all praise and adoration. You are worthy of all worship. Father, keep us from pride. Keep us from thinking that we are somehow smarter than You. Keep such folly far from us. Father, be with the fathers in this congregation. Give them hearts that are devoted to Your word. Give them hearts that are devoted to Your worship. Give them hearts that long to seek after You, that long to be in Your presence. Give them hearts that long to train their children in the fear of Your name. Give us new hearts, Father. Tender hearts. Hearts on which Your commands are all written. Father, lead us by Your Spirit in the way of holiness. Make us like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.